read from Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows. Then I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks against a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you bless the reading of your word this morning and the exposition. We pray that you will help us to understand this difficult passage and to see it in the greater context of the whole word and understand what it says to us as true believers in Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And there's not much that's more troubling than the idea that there might be a sin so bad, so heinous, a sin so wicked, so evil, that it could not or perhaps would not be forgiven. I've had more than one person come to me worried about this passage, tormented even, distraught, because they were afraid that they'd committed such a sin because they kept having doubts about their salvation. And one thing I can tell you right up front is if you're worried about having committed the unpardonable sin, then you haven't. Okay, that's just a cut to the chase. But when we share the gospel with unbelievers, they often will respond with something like, oh, God could never forgive me. You don't know the things I've done. That's kind of rare these days because people have lost their view of an appreciation for sin. But it still happens. Well, the text this morning raises this issue of an unforgivable sin. And we have to recognize that, in fact, there really is such a thing. The setting, once again, is in this vicinity of the Pharisee's house. Jesus had been invited in for lunch. Before the lunch, there had been a man with a demon possessed who was mute, and he was healed by Jesus. And some of the onlookers, in particular the Pharisees, said, it's by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that he's driving out demons. And this echoes a similar situation which happened a couple of months or maybe even a year earlier up in Capernaum. And you read about that in Matthew 12 and Mark 3. But at any rate, the Pharisee invited Jesus into his house for the afternoon meal. And the occasion of Jesus not washing, doing the ceremonial washing that they expected, led to a discourse on hypocrisy, and Jesus lambasted the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You guys may look good on the outside. You take care of the outside of your bodies, but you don't worry about the inside. You're like dead men's tombs inside. And he pronounced these woes on these people for their hypocrisy. When they come back outside, well, actually, in warning them, he warned the Pharisees and teachers with that illustration about the demon-possessed man who was delivered from the demonic possession, but nothing took the demon's place in this man's heart. The demon comes back and brings 7 more demons with him, and the man is worse off than he was before. That kind of sets the stage for what we're talking about this morning. Anyway, Jesus goes back outside, and to the disciples, he warns them against the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees. You know how yeast can work its way through a batch of dough, and the whole dough then becomes leavened rather than just a little place there. Be warned about that, because this kind of sin, if we have it in our own hearts, will leaven our whole lives. And so he's warning against hypocrisy in our lives, against being, in particular, afraid of men, and testifying about Jesus and so forth, and preaching the truth. We don't need to be afraid of them. Oftentimes we are, though, afraid of what they'll say, afraid of what they'll think, and afraid of what they'll do. And this has been a problem for Christians since the beginning, because sometimes they do say mean things, and they think that we're crazy, and they'll do bad things, whether it's physical or economic. There can be all sorts of consequences of being a Christian. We saw the example of Peter in Galatians, where he drew back from the Gentile believers because he was afraid of what the Judaizers would say, and so he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles following the Jewish regulations. And Paul explicitly called this hypocrisy and called him to account before the whole church. And Peter did repent of that, you see. But Peter, it wasn't the first time Peter had been a hypocrite, saying things that weren't true to avoid trouble. The night Jesus was betrayed, Peter denied Christ three times. But we also saw the assurance that comes from being in Christ, and noted how Jesus had met Peter by the lake of the Sea of Galilee, and had essentially had forgiven him and restored him to ministry. Well, then in this passage here, Jesus gives us assurance that if we confess Jesus with our mouth, he'll confess us. In other words, there's an assurance. If we are his and we profess our faith in him and profess that he's the Son of God and so forth, he will confess us and vouch for us before the throne of God in the presence of the holy angels. Okay? So that's good. It shows that hypocrites can be forgiven, so that we hypocrites who've committed hypocrisy in our lives, and everybody in here has in one way or another, need not despair. Okay, well, that makes the next line all the more jarring, which is why I stopped. It's kind of in mid-paragraph last week. When you read the rest of the passage, verse 9, "But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." And that brings us to the topic at hand, the unforgivable sin. Clearly such a thing does exist. In Jesus' own words, "I tell you the truth." This is from Mark chapter 3. "I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, beloved, never is a long time. Eternity is a long time. An eternal sin is one which will never be taken away. Clearly, this is something we ought to look into and to beware of. So the question is, just what is this sin? What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Now, this is a difficult passage, and there's controversy among evangelical believers about what it means and if it's even possible to commit it today. But I think it becomes clear as you look at the broader context of Scripture. The context right here, the immediate context, is it's a starting point. Back in 11:15, I mentioned this already, when Jesus cast the demon out of that man, some of them said, "By Beelzebub, Lord of the flies, Lord of the demons, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." In other words, they're accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed himself, or that Jesus is in league with Satan, or that the work that Jesus is doing is the work of Satan and not the Holy Spirit. So they're ascribing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Now, over in Mark, it's not exactly a parallel passage because it's a different event, but it basically the parallel things happened. Mark, in verse chapter 3:30, explains that Jesus said this, that is, he made the solemn warning about an eternal sin. Jesus said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. So they're ascribing Jesus' work, which is done in the power of the Spirit, to Satan. So, it would seem that the accusations of the teachers of the law prompted Jesus to say what he did. So we can conclude that either they had committed the sin or they were very close to it. And we can conclude that what they said was an example of blaspheming the Spirit. Now, blasphemy is a word which occurs a lot throughout Scripture. It can be used man to man, but in general it has to do with slandering, speaking against, evil speech, verbal abuse, in particular against God. When the priests of the cross reviled Jesus, the word blasphemy is used to describe their actions. So, we can see that describing what Jesus did by the power of the Holy Spirit in casting out demons, ascribing that to Satan certainly fits this description, right? The blasphemous declaration. But why is this sin so singled out? And how do we relate it to the rest of what Jesus says in that verse? Because in verse 10, the first part he says, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. In other words, blasphemy against Jesus is one thing, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is another. There's more involved here than simply speaking words, evil words of the Holy Spirit. Because, like all our behavior, indicates what's going on inside. And this particular so-called blasphemy of the Spirit is indicative of some very, very perverse and wicked condition of the heart. And we think of blasphemy and sinners, you know, in the New Testament, who would come up as like one of the greatest? Poor old Saul of Tarsus shows up a lot, right? He hated the movement, a new movement of believers in Jesus. In Acts 7, tells us that Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women, put them in prison. In Acts 26, Saul convicted himself with his own words, confessing his sins. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I went even to foreign cities to persecute them. Okay, here's an evil man, a wicked man, a man who hated Christ, who hated Jesus, and hated his people. He thought the Christians were the blasphemers because they were worshiping a dead man. And he considered the evil that he did to be a service to God. Now you'd think if anything would count as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it would be this, right? Well, we know that's not the case because Saul of Tarsus is the same man we call the Apostle Paul. He met Jesus on the road, received a new heart, a new name, and as Paul the Apostle, one of the greatest witnesses and preachers the world has ever known. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit has got to be something more than just uttering impious words. Okay, if we're going to get any farther, then we've got to look at a wider context. And there's a couple of other passages which tie into this, which are by themselves just as perplexing. First would be, we'll look at is 1 John chapter 5, where it says this, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that does lead to death. I'm not saying he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. All right, now, in John's style there, and 1 John especially, it's kind of hard to follow his thought. But what he's getting at is that there is some kind of sin which leads to death, and we shouldn't pray about that because it's too late. That's what he's getting at. Now, he's got to be talking about special sin or category of sin that leads to spiritual death. That's what he's talking about, right? Because all sin ultimately leads to physical death. And all unforgiven sin leads to spiritual death as well. But what he's saying, that there's no point in praying for this particular sin, must mean that it's unforgivable. And so it's got to be related to the same sin that Jesus is speaking about as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That helps us a little bit. But now let's go to an even harder passage. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. Hebrews 6:4. And here we read, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." Now, here again we see a situation where someone's in a position of being beyond any hope of salvation. Why is he beyond hope of salvation? Well, the text tells us the lost person has been enlightened. In other words, they had the head knowledge. They had tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They have even, in some sense, and I say emphatically not in a saving sense, but in some way they've shared in the Holy Spirit. And this person has fallen away. He's apostatized. He's denied the faith. In a very real sense, he has blasphemed the Holy Spirit. After all, think of what the Spirit's ministry is. What is the Holy Spirit's job in our in the whole complex of salvation? He is the one who enlightens us. He's the one who makes the Scriptures come alive to us. He's the one that helps us to understand it and to agree and to believe. He's the one who convicts us of sin. He explains the Word of God. He opens our mind so that the Word is perceived. When the Spirit's influence is deliberately and maliciously and knowingly refused, that seems to be what's entailed in the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And John Calvin put it this way: "Those who are convinced in conscience that what they repudiate and impugn is the Word of God, yet cease not to impugn it, are said to blaspheme against the Spirit, inasmuch as they struggle against the illumination, which is the work of the Spirit." Now, this fits in with another warning from Hebrews. This is in Hebrews chapter 10. "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Okay, let's try to make some sense out of all this now. It appears that it's at least hypothetically possible for someone to become very knowledgeable about the gospel, to even believe it to be true, and yet to reject the grace and the forgiveness that's offered in it. And to do so is to render yourself beyond any hope of repentance and forgiveness. Now, can we think of an example of such a man? How about Judas Iscariot? There's a man who walked with Jesus, heard the Word of God, believed him to be the Messiah. What was in his mind? Did he think that he would force Jesus' hand into taking military action against the Romans? We have no idea about that. But we do know that he was a son of perdition. The whole getting from this point A to point B, where you're lost permanently, is got to be a process. As we cling more and more to sin, we become more and more hardened to the witness of the Spirit, until finally he gives us over and hardens our hearts so that we'll never turn back. And it becomes an eternal sin, never to be forgiven. Now, that's a horrifying thought, isn't it? We who believe the gospel and understand what's at stake here, to think of a sin being eternal, unforgivable, is fills us with horror. And that leads us to the third question then. And now it's time to apply this a little bit to us. If there is a sin that leads to death, from which it's impossible to be restored, how does that affect the way we live as believers? And how does the existence of this sin fit in with what the Bible teaches about the preservation of the saints, about the doctrine, the true doctrine, that if we are true believers in Christ, we can never totally or finally fall away from the state of grace. First thing to be said about this is the doctrine of perseverance of the saints is true, it's biblical, and it is the work of God. That's why we are secure in our salvation. I chose a responsive reading this morning because it picks some from John 10, the text, one of the most definitive texts in the Bible, and there are lots, which state securely that those who are truly in Christ, those for whom Christ died, are eternally secure. And in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For it is my Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. See, our security is grounded not in the effectiveness and the depth of our profession of faith. It's in the work of Christ, the fact that he really and truly paid for our sins at Calvary. And since that transaction is a done deal, signed, sealed, and delivered, there's no basis for any charges against God's elect, right? There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? That we can grasp, and that's clear in the Scriptures. So does that mean we can just ignore the warning that Jesus gives and the writer of the book of Hebrews gives and the Apostle John gives about unpardonable sins and so forth? Well, not so fast. God has ordained our salvation from all eternity, but he's also ordained the means of our preservation. And one of the means he uses to keep us secure is by scaring the fire out of us. Seriously, the idea that I could commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit terrifies me. It's like, I've used this illustration before, but you know, you've ever been up on some of those cliffs or in the Smokies or down at Red Mountain, I can't remember what it's called, but you hike out there and then there's this waterfall or this cliff and it's like no guardrail, no nothing. What do you do about that? You just kind of edge your way back, right? Well, I see this sin called the unpardonable sin and I'm going to edge as far away from that as I can. We ought to be scared of falling like the man in Hebrews 6. Because the fact is that if we do not remain faithful, we will not be saved. The Scripture is full of admonitions to remain steadfast. Matthew 24, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. John 8, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. John 15, if anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. Colossians 1, God has reconciled you by Christ's body through death to present you holy in his sight if you continue in your faith established and firmed, not moved from the hope in the gospel. Now, make no mistake. If Christ died for us, then we are saved and we will persevere. Do you remember the story in Acts where Paul's on his way to Rome and they're on this ship, Roman ship, and a storm comes up, and they're like despairing of surviving the storm. But God reveals to Paul, speaks to him directly, and reveals to Paul that promises that every person on board would be saved. But as the situation gets more and more desperate, some of the sailors try to escape in the lifeboat. And Paul warns the centurion in charge that unless every man remains in the ship, they would not be saved. So you've got God's promise, you're all going to be saved. And he says if they leave, they won't be saved. So the centurion does what? He cuts loose the lifeboat. So they can't escape in the lifeboat. And the next day the ship goes aground and they all escape to shore safely. Get the point? Paul had God's unequivocal promise that everyone would survive. but it was only through the warning to the centurion and the centurion's heeding the warning that the promise was fulfilled. In the same way, God warns us to abide in Christ, to follow his commands, to live lives that are worthy of the calling we've received. He even tells us to work out our own salvation. Then he adds, in parenthesis almost, but it's God who's at work to will in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. So then what does this unforgivable sin mean to us? It means, beloved, that we must flee from all unrighteousness. It means that we must search our hearts. It means that we must listen to the promptings of the Spirit to repent of any sin that remains in us. And repentance is not a one-time thing. It's something Christians do for the rest of our lives. It means especially that we need to be aware of any sins that are that have dominion over us in the form of habits. It could be something as bad as an addiction to pornography. And frankly, I've had the number of times I've had to deal with pornographic issues in our churches surprises me because it's so few. Statistically, it should be much more. Maybe it's just because you all are under a special dispensation of grace or what. But if it's going on, we need to deal with it. So that's a bad thing. It could be something innocuous, like an addiction to gossip. That's a terrible sin, but usually people don't think much about it. But whatever it is, if it's sin, it has no place in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit might even now be pricking your conscience about it. Come on, let's do something about this. The great danger is to ignore him. Because eventually, he might just give up on you and turn you over to your sinful desires. What's our nature is to see how much we can get away with. And you see this just overtly in little children. Like my grandson Cody is especially this way. Such a cute little thing with blonde hair and blue eyes. Looks like a cherub, but he's not. Seeing how much you can get away with is a dangerous experiment. Here's a great story from John Piper, illustrated this way, of a buzzard who spots a carcass, you know, buzzard flying around, sees a dead animal on a piece of ice in a river. The buzzard flies down to the piece of ice and starts feasting on the dead animal. Meanwhile, the ice is floating along the river, right? And it's floating down toward an enormous waterfall. The buzzard knows what's happening, is looking around, every so glances over his shoulder at the approaching fall, but he says to himself, I can get away at the last minute. I might as well enjoy every bit of this meal I can. Right? Well, soon the ice comes to the edge of the waterfall, and it's just going over the edge. The buzzard spreads its wings to escape, but he finds out that his claws have frozen into the ice, and he's carried down to his death. See, guys, beloved, sin can be like that too, can't it? If without any place in our lives, it's always bad and destructive, but it just might prove disastrous. How much better to listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit convicting you and saying, stop, flee unrighteousness, flee immorality, ferret out sin, walk in the light, and then trust in the grace and the finished work of Jesus Christ to see us safely home. Remember, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise. You can take it to the bank. Let the Spirit work in your life, and you will have no need to fear unpardonable sin. Let's pray. Lord, this is a difficult passage, and it sometimes leads to conflicts and disagreements. But one thing ought to come through clear, that there is such a thing, and we don't want anything to do with it. So please, Lord, make us afraid of the edge of that cliff and move us back until we bump up against the cross of Jesus and hang on to that with all our strength and all of our fiber of our being, Lord, because it's there that we find true salvation and true satisfaction. Make that a reality in all of our hearts and lives, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.